Our scripture text today is Romans 12, 1 and 2, and Romans 13, 1 through 10. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. First of all, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 13, 1 through 10. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. You may be seated. Before we talk about the answer to the question, is America a Christian republic, which I said last week will be a very short sermon if that's all we do is answer that question, let me recommend some books. You don't want to be ignorant in this whole political sea of turmoil that we live in today. When you don't want to get your information or make up your mind on how you're going to vote for a policy, a platform, a politician, simply by what you see on the news or read in social media. You want to be well informed. You want to read at least one book on a biblical approach to politics so that you can think clearly about this thing, because most Christians that I know today in the United States are not thinking clearly. They are thinking out of ignorance. They are like sheep that are being led to the slaughter. So write down these books. They're great. They're all of the same person except the last one. They're all by R.J. Rushdoony. And the first one is the best book on politics I know anything about, and it's called Politics of Guilt and Pity. It will help you understand a great deal about what politicians say. Politics of Guilt and Pity. If you want to go a little deeper and study the Christian roots of the political system of the United States, there's two other books that I love. One is called The Nature of the American System by Rushdoony. The Nature of the American System. And the other one is called This Independent Republic. This Independent Republic. And then if you want to read a book that's far more simple, that's nowhere near in the category of these books, get my little book called With Liberty and Justice for All, Christian Politics Made Simple. And it is very simple. If you want to buy a copy of the book, the only place you can get it is from Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. But it's also on Kindle. So look and see on Kindle. This is the first of three election sermons, election day sermons. which there's nothing unusual about Election Day sermons, at least there used not to be, because in the 1700s it was customary in Puritan New England for the preachers to preach on the Sunday before election some sermon pertaining to the election. And this is such an important election, we decided to preach three sermons, three Sundays before election. Now, understand what the purpose of these sermons is not. The purpose of these sermons is not to tell you who to vote for. That is not the right nor the authority of a minister of the gospel. Every time a church or a minister has devoted itself or himself to a political candidate or to a political party, it has always led to the slavery of the church. Now, if you want to ask me as a citizen, an ordinary citizen, how I intend to vote sometime, I'll be glad to tell you. But from this pulpit, I will not tell you who to vote for, nor endorse any candidate, nor align with any political party. What these election sermons were for and are for is to give you a set of standards to help you evaluate what politicians tell you, so that you're not dependent simply upon family tradition, or you're not dependent upon the news sources today that are so unreliable. It gives you a set of standards and principles from the Word of God by which you can judge people. And you can say, is this person right? Is his or her solutions to what's going on in this country, are they going to work? Are they correct? And so these sermons will give you, by God's grace, a set of principles from the Word of God. Each one of these sermons is going to be an exposition of a chapter of the Bible to give you a standard by which you can evaluate what politicians say. Now, some of their political perspectives are very complicated, and what I'm going to tell you from the Bible today is not. And there are three principles of Christian approach to politics that if you understand and believe these three principles, you'll be able to make intelligent decisions about whatever the politicians tell you today. So it's a very important chapter, Romans 13. Also, these election sermons in the past were to give the people of God a motive for voting the way they voted, a proper motive, and that was faith and resolve to glorify Almighty God. Today, the motive of many Christians is, one, pragmatism. Let's do the pragmatic thing. Whatever the end justifies the means, doesn't matter what the means are. Let's just be pragmatic about this whole thing. As a result, you have Christians who don't know history making all kinds of pragmatic suggestions to solve the terrible problems we have as a country today. Let me give you a couple. One is term limits for elected officials. Well, our founding fathers hammered that out when they wrote the Constitution of the United States. And let me ask you, if you think that term limits are a good thing, let me ask you one question. Where do you get that in the Bible? Were kings elected for a limited term? That's a very important question to ask. What's going to be your standard? Pragmatism, it seems like it ought to be the best thing, or the Word of God. Now, here's another one. We got to get back to the electoral, get away from the Electoral College. That's so complicated. I'm not going to get into it, but George Grant wrote a great defense of the Electoral College. If you can find that book, it's well worth a reading. Let me just say that the Electoral College saves this country from being a democracy. So there's a lot of people who go into the voting booth out of pure pragmatism. They don't have any real knowledge of biblical historical principles. And then other out of fear. And they say, well, if I don't vote for her, we get him. And if I don't vote for him, we get her. Let me tell you something. When fear is your motivation in the voting booth, you become easy prey for any demagogue that can manipulate and maneuver you in any way he wants. All he has to do is intimidate you a little, and you'll do what he says. When you go in the voting booth, you want to have as your motive to obey God. And you believe the Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything, and you're not going to leave your Bible outside the voting booth when you go in the voting booth, because you want to please God when you vote, however you vote. Now, why did I read Romans 12, 1 and 2 before the chapter on politics in Romans 13? Because they're intimately related. What Paul's doing now, he ended his doctrinal section with chapter 11, verse 33. That's where he set forth the great doctrines of salvation by grace. And now, beginning at chapter 12 to the end of the book, he's giving his practical counsel on our duties before God. And he says in verses 1 and 2, that if you've been a recipient of the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. Your body, everything you do with your body. You vote with your body. Everything you do with your body. You are to give to Him your body and your life, everything about yourself, as a living sacrifice. You don't have any more claims on your life. You don't have any claims on your future. You don't have any claims on your strength or on your money. You say, God, you had mercy on me. And now I devote myself to Christ as a sacrifice to Him, and I want that devotion to Christ to show itself in every relationship that I'm involved in. And so then, beginning in chapter 12, verse 3, he talks about how our devotion to Christ shows itself in the church. Later on in chapter 12, he shows how our devotion to Christ relates to our relationship to everybody else. And the last part of Romans 12 shows how our devotion to Christ relates to our enemies. And then Romans 13, verse 1 and following, tells how our devotion to Christ relates to the whole political situation, to our relationship to political institutions. So that if we're really Christians who devoted ourselves to Christ because we understand that we're recipients of saving mercy, we're not going to relate ourselves to the political situation in any way we choose or in any way that's popular. We're going to do it according to how Christ commands us in His Word. And I'll assure you something right off the bat. If you're expecting a Republican message this morning, you are not going to get it. And if you are expecting a Democrat sermon, you are not going to get it. Because what we're talking about is Christian politics. Christian politics as expounded in the Bible, and not politics as you read in the newspaper today. So let's look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 is saying basically two things. It's saying the responsibility of the Christian to the state and the responsibility of the state to Almighty God. And just as the citizen is to submit himself to civil government, the civil government is to submit itself to Almighty God. So this passage makes three points. Get these three points down. Apply them to everything you hear in the political realm. Use them as the standard by which you're going to judge somebody, and you will not be as ignorant as most evangelicals out there today. There's three points here. The origin of civil government, the function of civil government, and the powers of civil government, of which there are three. The power of a minister of God, the power of the sword, the power to tax. That's my outline. That's Christian politics. So let me give it to you again. Number one, the origin of civil government. And what we say is going to disagree with just about everybody out there in the field. The second is the singular function of civil government. And the third is the powers of civil government, which are the power of a minister of God, the power of the sword, and the power to tax. Now let's look at each one of these. Verses 1 and 2, the origin of civil government. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, this passage has been abused and misused over and over again, and many of the Christians in Germany during the rise of Hitler misunderstood it, and as a result did not oppose Hitler. They said that since the powers that be are ordained of God, we can't resist them under any circumstances. May we not resist. May we resist civil powers that be. And they would say the Christians. This was written during the days of Nero Caesar. Everybody knows about Nero Caesar. And this is telling the Christians not to resist, but to bow down before Nero, whatever the price, whatever the compromise. Well, of course, that's not the case in this passage of Scripture. Because God is not only telling Christians how to respond to civil government, He's telling the civil government what its duty is. It's to be a minister of God. It's to watch over those who do good and not evil. It is to be an avenger who brings forth wrath. It's spelling out the duties of a civil government, just like it's spelling out the duties of human beings. There are times when it's sin of the worst sort to obey the civil government, whatever the cost. If it means going to jail, if it means being fined, if it means being executed, there are times in which, in times past, and I think in times to come, there is a time in which you tell the civil magistrate no. Whenever the civil magistrate requires you by law to do anything that would require disobedience to Christ, you may never disobey Christ. And since you may never disobey Christ, if the civil government orders you to do something that would require disobedience to Him, you must refuse whatever the cost. What are some of the modern ways that has happened? To fight in a just war, an unjust war. If you're commander-in-chief and you're a soldier, and your commander-in-chief orders you to fight in a war that's purely political, that's not just, that's not in defense of the United States of America, it is your duty before God to say no. But you say it respectfully. No, sir. Whatever the cost to yourself. And there's going to be other times in the near future where we're going to be called upon to do things that we'll have to say no to the federal government. So this passage is not saying you may never disobey the civil magistrate. It is saying that it's emphasizing the supremacy of God, not the supremacy of the state. It's saying God is supreme. He is the one that has established all the powers that exist. Therefore, He may never be disobeyed, either by citizens or by political institutions. And so this passage of Scripture begins by telling us that the origin of civil government is God Himself. It wasn't a group of cavemen that got together and made up some laws to keep their women for themselves against everybody else. Civil government is a gift of Almighty God, and it is to be treated as a gift of Almighty God. Even those that are elected as civil magistrates may be rebels against God. And even though you may despise them as rebels, the institution of civil government you must before God respect, because it is a gift of God to you. We're going to study the Noahic Covenant here in a few weeks in Sunday school. And God gave the gift of civil government to Noah right after the flood dissipated. And Noah began a whole new world. Because in a sinful world, you can't have anarchy. In a sin, you know, there's some people out there saying, well, why don't we just not elect anybody to president and just all promise to get along? Because this is a dangerous world, that's why. And because there has to be some type of civil government protecting the just from the unjust. So it tells us here that the source of civil government is the supremacy of Almighty God. Now, here's how some people interpret it. Because the governing authorities are established by God, and he who resists authority opposes the ordinance of God, therefore, the civil government is above criticism. That's not the point. You can go throughout the Old Testament and New Testament and see that the civil government is not above criticism. Even Jesus himself, contrary to popular opinion, made several important political statements that were very critical of Herod. So the point is not that since the civil government is established by God, it's above criticism. It is that because the civil government is established by God, God is above criticism. And you may never criticize God. And there's never a time in all of life where the civil magistrate may disobey God without being punished by him. Just like there's never a time in your life or mine when we may disobey God with impunity. He must be obeyed by political institutions as well as by citizens themselves. Now, there's three answers to the question. What's the origin of civil magistrate? And the first two are the more popular of the two. The first one is that of socialism or communism or statism. Or Marxism, however you want to say those things. And it says that the origin of the state is the state. The origin of the power of the civil magistrate is whatever the civil magistrate decides to do. Whatever the civil magistrate or a political institution has the power to do, it may do. One time when homeschooling was almost a felony in Georgia, and I went to the trial of this young woman who wouldn't send her kids to public schools. She couldn't afford to send them to Christian schools. Homeschooled them when it was completely illegal. And she was a little flaky. But in the courtroom, whenever her attorney or the prosecuting attorney said anything that was out of accord with the U.S. Constitution, she'd quote the Constitution. To the utter frustration of the judge who hit his gavel on his desk and said, "Madam, there is no room for the United States Constitution in this courtroom." Now, what is that saying? That says we're going to do whatever we want to do. If we have the power to do something, we're going to do it. Don't quote the law. Don't quote the Constitution. Well, that's tyranny, right? That's tyranny of the worst sort when you say that the origin of the civil magistrate is the civil magistrate himself. It's only accountable to itself, not to you. But then on the other hand, among conservatives, you have what is called libertarianism. And libertarianism says that the source of civil government's power is the people. I saw a bumper sticker once that this very extreme right-wing organization made for its members to put on their cars. And it said, "Sovereign forever." And I thought, man, I didn't know they were Calvinists. I didn't know they believed that God was sovereign forever. Except they weren't talking about God. They were talking about the people. So statism believes in the sovereignty of the state. Libertarianism believes in the sovereignty of the individual. And therefore, that's why even among conservatives, there's so much refusal to stand against all forms of abortion or to stand against homosexual marriages, because I don't want anybody imposing its will upon me. I am a sovereign individual, and I call the shots for my own life. And so that's what libertarianism is. It says the source of civil magistrates' power is the people. Now, what's significant about that? You're accountable to your source. You're accountable to your source. So that if the civil government is ultimately the product of the civil government, you're accountable to it and nobody else, not the voters, not anybody. And if you believe the civil government's power originated with you, the people, then that means that it must do whatever you tell it to do, because it's accountable to its source. What was it that a president said in the middle 1800s? When he knew better, and no president of the United States had ever said this before, that this was a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people. He knew better than that. He knew that what he just defined it was, it's a democracy. It's government of the people. It carries out the people's will. Whereas that's not what the Constitution was written to preserve. It was preserve a republic. And it got that idea from the Bible. It actually got it from the Presbyterian Church, because there was already an ecclesiastical republic in the colonies during the days of the Constitutional Convention, and they used the government of the Presbyterian Church, an ecclesiastical republic, to form the government of the United States. What's an ecclesiastical republic? It is a church that is governed by God's law, enforced by elders elected by the people. We don't believe the majority rules in the church. We believe that Christ rules through men elected by the people to represent and enforce His word. What's the basic premise of our Constitution? That the Constitution is the law of the land, and it is obeyed and enforced by men elected by the citizenry, and not by the majority vote of the citizenry. And so today, everybody talks about a democracy. Not hardly anybody talks about a republic. When they do, they think it's the same thing. But there's worlds difference. And so if you, the people, are the source of the power of the government, the civil government of the United States, it's accountable to you, not to anybody else. So if the majority of you think it's okay to kill unborn babies, no unborn baby safe in a democracy. And if the majority of you think that homosexual marriages is okay, that's the law of the land. And on and on. If the majority of you believe that the government should forcibly redistribute the wealth so that the rich get less and the poor get more of the rich's wealth, nobody's wealth is safe in a democracy. So when we talk about the origin of civil magistrate, we're talking about, it seems simple on the surface. We believe that the origin of civil government is God. And therefore, the civil government is responsible to God, to obey God. We don't believe in the sovereignty of the individual. We don't believe in the sovereignty of the state. We believe in what? The sovereignty of God. We don't believe in the supremacy of man. We don't believe in the supremacy of the state. We believe in the supremacy of God. And that means from day one, the civil government, the federal government of the United States, and all the states' governments in the United States are accountable to obey God and not man. Now, what's the sacred cow? The sacred cow in the United States is religious neutrality. We are not going to take a stand for any religion. All religions will be legal here in this country. And all religions will be treated the same. Oh, yeah? Try teaching creation in public schools and see if you get fired. Try not using transgender pronouns and see if you get fired. There's no such thing as religious pluralism. There's always going to be some religion that dominates all the rest. In this country, it once was the United States. It once was Christianity. And now it's anti-Christianity. You cannot be religiously plural if God is your source. And we believe you can worship whatever God you want to worship. God says, if you worship any other God than the living God, you will go to hell. God has not given any creature the freedom to worship the God of his choice. God says, worship me or perish. And therefore, the responsibility of the civil magistrate is to uphold and obey and enforce its source, the supremacy of Almighty God. Most of your friends will disagree with that. Most of your Christian friends will disagree with it. But let God be true and every man a liar. That once was the consensus of opinion in the colonies. God is supreme. All you have to do is read the Election Day sermons in the 1700s. And you'll find that's what they wanted these preachers to preach. That the state is responsible to the triune God. That's what's been so great about Judge Roy Moore in Alabama, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court over there. And that's why he's been lynched a couple of times. Unjustly is because he hadn't been afraid to say that the source of law in the United States is, and then he doesn't say God in some generic term. He says the source of law in the United States is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is intolerable in an anti-Christian world. All right, that's the first point. There's, of course, a lot more we can say. The origin of civil government is God himself. Now, the second is the function of civil government. And notice I use a singular. It's not the functions. It's the function of civil government. It has one function given to it by God. And remember that all these things about the civil government in Romans 13 can be found anywhere in the Old Testament as well. I mean, it is perfect continuity. But notice what the function of civil government is. Verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, did you read anything in those verses about health, education, welfare? Do you see anything in those two verses that says that the civil government is to provide education for all of the citizens? Did you see anything in those two verses that says that the civil government is to make sure that everybody's medical expenses and Social Security is taken care of? Did you see anything in those verses that said that it is responsible to own millions of acres of national parks? Did you see anything in those verses that says it has the responsibility to regulate industry and business? All of those are usurpations. By the way, the Constitution of the United States reflects Romans 13. And it doesn't say anything either about all of those various aspects of the modern state. In fact, the more the civil government gets involved in all these other areas where God has not given it the authority to involve itself, it neglects the one thing God did give it the responsibility to do. and does everything else poorly. I've learned in watching people over my life that the more the government tries to help us, the worse off we are. The more it tries to educate us, the dumber we are. The more it tries to keep us healthy, the sicker we are. And on and on and on. There's only one thing it's competent to do. And that's what God's assigned it to do. And yet you ask the average person today about anything, well, if the government doesn't do this, who's going to do it? All these various problems, if the government, I mean, it's omnicompetent. It can do everything. It's God walking on earth, said one philosopher. And you see, the point is, the Bible says the civil government is not competent to do anything other than one thing. Terrorize evildoers. I mean, I want to put it as simple as I can. Look at the text. You'll see I'm not exaggerating. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath, whose wrath? God's wrath, upon the one who practices evil. So that is the one function of civil government, to terrorize evildoers. So that if anybody has an inclination to commit a crime, he's going to think twice in a Christian state. Because a Christian state understands its responsibility is to terrorize and to bring the wrath of Almighty God upon those who commit lawless acts. It's God's instrument. You know, God says, don't you show vengeance in your own life. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. You remember up there in verse 19 of chapter 12? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And now down here in verse 4 of chapter 13, it says the civil government is a minister of God, an avenger, the one institution that has the God-given task of bringing God's wrath upon evil people. When it doesn't do that, none of us are safe. None of us are safe. So there you see the one function of civil government is to punish the lawbreaker for the protection of the lawkeeper. To punish the lawless for the protection of the lawful people. That's its only function. But you look around us today and we see all this lawlessness, all this dangerous place. People get off. Policemen show all kinds of discrimination in who they do and don't arrest. They get them to court, and then the court many times lets them off the hook or with lesser sentences. It's no law. It doesn't anywhere terrorize anybody except good people. Now, let me show you something here. It says it's a terrorize evil behavior. So if you don't want to be terrorized by the civil government, be good. Who defines what good and evil are? If the purpose of the civil government is to punish evil and to protect good, it has to have an infallible standard. It cannot be ethically neutral. That's impossible. People say we don't want to bring religion and ethics into the courtroom. You can't help it. The question is, whose religion and whose ethics are you going to bring into politics? Not whether you're going to bring it in. Are you going to define good and evil? And this issue is before us now in black and white, and I hope it wakes up Christians. Are you going to use God's law in the Bible to distinguish good and evil and how evil is to be punished? Or are you going to use Sharia law? It's being used and imposed upon Americans all over this country. The law of Islam. And they make no bones about it. One Muslim said, Sharia law is above the Constitution, and since I believe in Sharia law, I am above the Constitution. So, it's coming to a head, folks. There's no way that the civil government can distinguish good from evil unless it has an infallible standard. And the only infallible standard in the world that distinguishes good from evil is the law of God contained in the Bible. If you use the most recent polls or research or statistics to determine good and evil, and you have a different lawgiver than the lawgiver of Holy Scripture, you will call good evil and evil good. There's no doubt about it. If you do not use the law of God to define good from evil, you will call good what God calls evil, and call evil what God calls good. What does God call abortion? Conspiracy to commit murder. A capital crime. What does our modern world call abortion? A compassion alternative for a woman who doesn't want to go through the trauma of childbirth. What does God call homosexual activity? A heinous crime that deserves death. What does our modern world consider homosexuality? An alternative, an authentic alternative to heterosexuality. What does God call the gold standard? Essential to growth and produce, and the only way to prevent inflation. What does the modern world call the gold standard? An obstacle to financial and industrial advance. And on and on and on. That unless a civil magistrate that has the responsibility of distinguishing good behavior and evil behavior, so it can punish evil behavior and reward good behavior, if it doesn't have an infallible standard distinguishing good from evil, it will be your enemy. So, when your legislator, your senator, your congressman, your president goes to Washington and there's a law he wants to consider, what does he do? Well, most of the time he sticks his finger in the air. Larry McDonald used to say about modern politicians, they don't think, but they can count and see where the votes are. What's your modern politician going to do when he's considering a law? Is he going to get his advisors together and say, let's open the Word of God? Let's see what God's law says about this. Of course not. He's going to impose upon you another law than the law of Holy Scripture. And that's how the Bible defines a tyrant. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. The government has to have a standard. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now you notice that this wrath is brought against behavior. Practices. The civil government is not an institution that punishes the way you think. It doesn't have a thought police. A godly government doesn't have such a thing as a hate crime. I mean, how do you know? How do they know what's going on in my heart and in my mind? It's the practice and the behavior that's evil. And it says that God punishes the evil so as to praise the good. Now, what does that mean, to praise the good? It has the responsibility to punish the bad guys so that the good guys will live happy lives. Nobody said it better than John Calvin in the 16th century. He wrote this book called Institutes or Fundamentals of the Christian Religion in two volumes, out of which was born Western civilization. Two most important volumes in the history of books besides the Bible. And I want to read to you what Calvin says is the function of civil government so as to pray the good. And as I read these, you ask yourself, do I really believe this? And then you ask yourself, is there any platform or politician I've heard recently that says anything like this? Okay, here it is. Civil government, John Calvin. Civil government has as its appointed end, so long as we live among men, to cherish and protect the outward worship of God. To defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church. To adjust our life to the society of men. To form our social behavior to civil righteousness. To reconcile us with one another and to promote general peace and tranquility. You really believe that? You Calvinist? You believe Romans 13 says it's punish the wicked so for the praise of the good? How can the good live a happy life? For the government to protect and cherish the outward worship of Almighty God, to defend sound doctrine and the position of the church. But if that's not radical enough, let me read something else to you. Still Calvin. The civil government's responsibility, it prevents idolatry. That is the worship of any other God than the one true God. It prevents idolatry and sacrilege against God's name. It prevents blasphemies against His truth and other public offenses against religion from arising and spreading among the people. It prevents the public peace from being disturbed. It provides that each man may keep his property safe and sound, that men may carry on blameless intercourse among themselves, that honesty and modesty may be preserved among men. In short, it provides that a public manifestation of religion, that is Christianity, it provides that a public manifestation of Christianity may exist among Christians and that humanity may be maintained among men. You know any presidential candidate that believes that? You know any presidential candidate that believes in Romans 13? I don't either. Now, what powers has God given the civil magistrate to carry out that one function? Do you notice that three times it's called in one way or another a minister of God? Verse 4, for it's a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God. And down in verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes for rulers or servants of God. So three times, in one way or another, the civil magistrate is called a minister of God. Now, there's nothing religiously neutral about that phrase, is there? Well, what is a minister of God? Well, I'm a minister of God in the church. I'm not a minister of God in the state. But I am a minister of God in the church. And what does a minister of God in the church do? He has one responsibility, and that is to teach and enforce what's written in the book. He has no legislative authority. That is, I can't come in next Sunday and I say, well, we got 10 commandments, but I've thought up 2 more. Or we can't come to church next week and I say, well, I got some new doctrines. These aren't in the Bible anywhere, but they should be. What would you do? I hope you'd fire me. Because the preacher just has no legislative authority. He's a minister of God. He can only administer in the church what's written in the book. And so now God takes that phrase and applies it to the civil magistrate. And it says he is a minister of God, which means that in civil government, his one responsibility is to administer what's written in the book. He has no legislative authority. He doesn't have any authority to create new laws ex nihilo, by fiat, out of absolutely nothing. He's a minister of God. He can't make up his own rules. He's a minister of God who has one responsibility, and that is to administer what's in the book. So that if a civil magistrate makes laws that are not based upon the law of God, those laws will be detrimental to your freedom and to justice and to your family. The only laws that are beneficial to you and me are laws that are rooted in the law of Almighty God by ministers of God who see their responsibility as administering what's written in the book. When I ran for Congress, one talk show host says, you are such a legalist, I don't want you to be in Congress no matter what. I said, well, wait a minute now, listen. I've read the Congressional Quarterly. And it comes out every day, and in the Congressional Quarterly, I used to get it every day. I mean, piled up in every room of my house, every day, this thick thing. And it gave you all the laws that were passed the day before in the Congress. Thousands of new laws every year. And then on top of that, there's a thing called the executive, I've forgotten, but it's also a regularly produced document that has all the new regulations put out by the executive department every week. And that's thousands of more. And so I said to this guy, I said, I only have a few hundred. You got thousands of new laws every year and you call me the legalist? And what are these thousands upon thousands of new laws doing? They're breaking us. They're robbing us of our energy and of our wealth and our freedom and diminishing justice and perverting it. What's the purpose of law when it's obeyed for the glory of the supremacy of God? These few hundred, they enhance and preserve liberty and justice for all. And they punish the bad guy for the protection of the good guy. So ask your presidential candidate, or your senator, or your congressman, or your whatever, gubernatorial candidate. Do you see yourself as a minister of God? And he'll say, well, what do you mean? Tell him. A minister can only administer what's in the book. Are you making any laws that are not based upon the law of God? If you are, you're a tyrant. You know, you think we live in a free world, a free country? We haven't lived in a free country since the days of your great-granddaddy. We don't even know what freedom is in this country. We just are used to our chains. You think of the thousands of laws you have to obey every day that restrict you, that diminish your freedom, none of which are based upon the Word of God. We are a nation of slaves. You're great. You can't escape seeing federal employees. And some of them are great. Some of them are good monkey wrenches in the system. But you can't escape today seeing federal employees. Whereas your great-great-granddaddy, he hardly ever saw a federal employee. It was either the mailman or the revenue messing with his steel. And that was about it. So don't think we live in a free land. We've just gotten used to our chains. So what's the power of the civil government to be a minister of God? Let me just quickly mention the last two. And these deserve more time, but we don't have it. The second power of the civil magistrate is the power of the sword. For it's a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now that is a powerful metaphor. It does not bear the sword for nothing. You don't spread peanut butter with swords. You kill people. And the sword is symbolic of the legal use of deadly force when necessary to protect the evil, and so as to punish the evil and protect the good. And so if time permitted, we would talk about the sword used in capital punishment. And there are times in which the only just way to punish a crime is by death. People often say, well, capital punishment is not proven to be a deterrent to crime. My response to that is, it is a deterrent to the person that committed the crime, and he'll never commit another crime. But the purpose of capital punishment is not to deter crime. The purpose of capital punishment is to administer justice. And there are some crimes that are so heinous that the only just way they can be punished is by death. That's the power of the sword. Abortion is murder. It's not just murder, it's conspiracy to commit murder. So anybody found guilty of this conspiracy should be executed. The doctor, the nurse, whoever paid for it. How do you determine what's a capital crime and what's not? You don't. And neither do I. You leave it up to man to determine what's a capital offense and what isn't, and we'll become barbaric. God is the only one who can justly determine what a criminal act is, and He's the one, that only one, that can determine how that criminal act can be punished, and He's the only one who can define what crimes are capital and what are not capital. And He spelled it out in the Bible. So ask your politician, what crimes in the Bible has God defined as capital offenses? You'll think you're speaking Chinese now. There are no other solutions. That's what I want you to get at, understand. There are no other solutions to our social, political, economic problems than the solutions that are set forth in Romans 13. No matter how sincerely the Republicans and the Democrats set forth their solutions, they will not work. Nothing works but the word of Almighty God. Sword also means army. Capability of defending a nation when it's under attack. And a country has the authority to wage a just war. And a just war is a war fought in defense of the United States. Not fought for political reasons. And most of the wars fought since World War II have been for political reasons. And not for the defense of the United States. One last. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, render to all what is due them. They have the power to impose tax. And not just any kind of tax. In fact, all of the taxes today that you and I pay are detrimental to the family. Detrimental to production, detrimental to improvement, detrimental to your freedom. All of them. Because taxation presupposes proprietorship and sovereignty. If a civil government taxes you on something, it's because it is convinced it owns that and has authority over it. Income tax. The government presupposes it owns your income. And then you, greedy person, go look for loopholes. You know where the income tax, graduated income tax, first came out? Communist Manifesto. And what is it you ask the average person? They'll say, well, isn't it? It's just, isn't it? The more you make, the more you pay. What's just about that? Harder you work, the more you make, the more you have to give up to somebody else. Where is justice in that? There's no justice in it at all. Property tax? the government has no property to tax. I thought we believed in private ownership of property. And, of course, one of the worst of all is inheritance taxes. And then you got corporation taxes. Corporations don't pay taxes. Do you know that? Whenever they raise taxes on corporations, guess what the corporations do? They raise the price of what you buy. And so you pay the tax. The only tax that God has given the state the authority to levy is in Exodus 30. It's a head tax, where everybody pays the same amount. Not the same percentage. Not a sales tax, because sales tax are detrimental to large families. But where everybody pays the same amount, and it's so low that nobody complains. You say, Joe, are you telling me that this modern octopus government that we have today can survive on a small head tax? No. What do you think the point is? One of my favorite photographs is of the White House, and I think it was during the days of Taft, you know, who's, you could always spot Taft a mile off. And he was in the White House, and there over in the pasture was his cow tethered. You get the picture? A pasture with a cow in it by the White House. Ain't no pasture there now. There's all kinds of federal buildings. How do you bring down the IRS? Do you have a tax revolt and everybody quit paying taxes? That's what Marx said. That's a Marxist theory. What do? You win the hearts and minds of Americans to Jesus Christ. It's longer. You win the hearts and minds of Americans to Jesus Christ, so they'll elect men who love God's law. No shortcuts. Now, one last thing. It says here in verse 7, render, with reference to the civil magistrate, render to all what is due them. See that word render? In Greek, it's the same word in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So when it says, render to the civil government what is due them, what do you owe the civil government? Obedience to the law of God. That's all you owe them. Fulfillment of God's law. And when they try to impose more demands upon you, whether it's a conservative tyrant or a liberal tyrant, they are a tyrant nevertheless. What do you owe the civil government? To obey the law of God that they obey and enforce. So teach your friends these things. Most Christians don't even know what we're talking about today. Teach your friend these things. The origin of civil government. The function of civil government. The three powers of civil government. Minister of God, the sword, and taxation. Teach them that. Drill it into your children. Use these principles as standards to determine who you're going to vote for. Don't be a pragmatist. Don't be intimidated. Don't believe them when they offer their solutions. Nothing works outside the Word of God. Nothing. So let's work and pray to make America good again. Because it will never be great until it's good. Let us pray. Lord, give us the courage to believe these things, to act on them, and to teach our brothers and sisters in Christ to believe them. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me encourage you as you take the Lord's Supper today, just like millions of our brothers and sisters are doing, or have done, or will do later on today, all over the country. One of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to strengthen the unity we have with Christ and with each other as Christians. And that unity we have with Christ includes unity in the truth. So as we take this meal, pray today that all over this country, Christians who take it would be united in the truth as it is in Jesus. That they would cast off all false doctrine, false notions, all self-generated opinions, and they would surrender themselves entirely to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the comprehensive government of His Word. Lord, produce unity in the truth among us, not just here, but all over this country. May Christians be one and act and think as one great army to turn this country back to You. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We do thank You for the unity that we have in Christ and with each other in Him. But we know, Lord, that the church is fragmented, fractured, misled, ignorant. We pray that today, as it hears the Word of God and takes the sacraments, that Your Holy Spirit would bring true unity in the truth, that there would be genuine repentance and genuine recommitment of our lives to the truth as it is in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.